Welcome to North Star, where we lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our campus in Blacksburg, Virginia. You can learn more about North Star by clicking on our website, northstarfamily.org. Thanks again, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church.
Jerusalem. And then we look so forward to Easter when Jesus rose from the grave and his disciples discovered an empty tomb, that it's easy for us to overlook Good Friday because we know the rest of the story. And so for us, Good Friday is one of those things that if we're not careful, we'll move past because the weekend is approaching and the way our culture is it's work is off. It's time to enjoy a beautiful weekend today in the New River Valley. It was an incredible, incredible day. But this is a day that we have an opportunity to reflect on the meaning of the crucifixion, to reflect on what Jesus has done for us. And it's difficult to put ourselves in the shoes or in the sandals of those disciples who were at Golgotha with Jesus, watching him be crucified, watching all of their expectations, all of their hopes, and their dreams for a future vanish. Wondering if he would be miraculously delivered at the very last moment, perhaps by angels. And then when a Roman soldier stepped up and pierced the side of Jesus to ensure that he had already died, and they began to take the body of Jesus off the cross, began to wrap him and prepare him for burial, it was at that moment that Jesus had declared it is finished on the cross, but it was at that moment the disciples must have looked at one another and said something similar to, it is really over. It's over. And God let those disciples go to the places they were staying and sleep on Friday night without hope or expectation, without knowing what he was up to. Even though Jesus had prophesied so many different times that the Son of Man must suffer and be betrayed and handed over to sinful man and must die and rise again on the third day, they never understood it. They spent all day Saturday wondering what life would be like next. And they went to bed again on Saturday evening in darkness. So I thought it would be important for us this evening as we look at this period of Jesus' life that we know as the crucifixion, but the disciples know as a loss of hope. It wasn't a Good Friday for them. I thought it would be important for us to turn and look at Mark chapter 15 and read together Mark's account of Jesus' last day. We'll begin in verse 1. And we're going to work our way through the entire chapter, and we're going to end it on a depressing note, at least for the disciples, because we're going to leave Jesus in the grave. We know with the hindsight and the blessing of perspective that when things seem darkest, that's when God seems to be doing his deepest work. It says, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. You might remember that on the night before, Jesus had spent the Passover meal with his disciples. And it was at the meal that he broke the bread and they passed the cup of wine around, and Jesus redefined this Passover meal as what we now know as the Lord's Supper, in which we will enjoy participating in together at the end of the service. And then Jesus went from there out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he spent the evening in prayer. His disciples couldn't keep their eyes awake. And at some point in the night, Judas came with a bunch of soldiers, and they arrested Jesus. And Jesus went from there and was put on a kangaroo court with the Jewish religious leaders all night long. He was mocked. He was spit on. He was beaten. And so in Mark chapter 15, it's morning, and the Jews know that they don't have the authority, the legal authority, to put someone to death, but that was what their intention was. They were finally where they wanted to be. They were finally in control of this rabbi who claimed to be the Messiah. It was time to be rid of him. So they needed to get him to the Roman authorities in order to have a death sentence passed, and that is what their intention is. And so it says that they bound Jesus and they led him away and they delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate was the Roman governor of the area, and Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and he says, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And so Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. If you think about those moments, Pilate must have expected this man to defend himself, to point out the inconsistencies, to point out the lies, to point out the rumors. And yet Jesus did not defend himself. So much so that when Peter would write his letter, many years later, what we know is the letter 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 23, he said this, "When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Jesus wasn't trying to get out of being sacrificed. He was committed to going through with his Father's will. The night before in the garden, he had prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." And now Jesus was determined to see this thing through that had been planned from eternity past. In Hebrews, it says that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and would sit down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus was determined to see this through because it would bring glory to the Father and it would bring salvation to all. In verse 6, it says, "Now at the feast, Pilate was used to releasing for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in an insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and they began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them." And so what was going on is just a custom that at this feast, at this Passover time, the Roman government would release one prisoner that they had. And the people could come and they could essentially vote. They could cast lots. They could decide who they wanted to have released. And so for Pilate, looking at the scene, it made complete sense to him that this Jesus that the Jews hated so deeply, but it was well aware in Pilate's mind, he committed nothing wrong. Pilate saw this as an opportunity, perhaps, to give the Jews an out and to give himself an out. All right, we've beaten him. We've humiliated him. You've got what you wanted from him. Now, if you'll request him to be released, you will have gotten a little bit of what you've wanted. I'll see that justice is done because this man is not guilty, and we'll go on our way. But that's not what happened, is it? Barabbas, interestingly enough, means son of the Father. I think it's significant that this man who's committed murder, this rebel, this zealot, his very name means son of the Father, and yet that's the very identity of Jesus as well, son of the Father. It says, "The crowd came up, they began to ask, and so he answered them. He says, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." Pilate was no dummy. He'd had interactions with these Jewish religious leaders before. He knew very well where their jealousy had taken them. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate is almost desperate. to release Jesus. One of the other Gospels gives us a little bit more insight as to what's taken place with Pilate, because the night before, Pilate's wife had been wakened in the middle of the night with a very vivid dream about Jesus. And she had sent word to Pilate saying, "You need to release this man, for I have been kept up all night because of him." And obviously that gave Pilate the willies, scared him a little bit. And so not only does he see that he's innocent, but his wife has already had this vivid dream. And so Pilate again is trying to manipulate the Jews into letting Jesus go. Now, don't misunderstand Pilate. We don't have time today, but Pilate was not a good guy. He was corrupt. He abused his power. He was brutal. And yet in this instance, he was unsettled by Jesus. And isn't it interesting that Jesus is still unsettling people's hearts? Seems like those who don't believe in Jesus are the most unsettled by him. They're okay if we talk about God in our culture, but when we begin to say we believe that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, people get very, very unsettled. Verse 13, it says, they cry out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. It says at this point, the temple guards essentially release their authority over Jesus, and now the Roman soldiers are going to have their turn. It's the temple guards who have beaten Jesus overnight, but now Jesus is surrounded by another group of soldiers. And it says in verse 16, the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. And I think you need to understand when it says they put it on him, that's pretty bland. They jammed it onto his head to ensure that the thorns entered his scalp and his flesh. So Jesus has been beaten from head to toe, and now he is wearing the mockery of a crown because he has been revealed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they began to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed. They were spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of their purple cloak. They put his own clothes back on him, and they led him out to crucify him. This is our King, and this is our sin. It is my sin and it is your sin that is being heaped upon Jesus. It is the sin of the world, the brokenness of the world that allows the very creator of the world to be tortured by his own creation. They compel a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." You know, isn't it interesting that the people who mock Jesus most are those who think they're in control? It was really easy to look at Jesus on the cross and presume that he was powerless, to presume that he was stripped of all authority, to presume that at this point, they can now mock the man that raised the dead and healed the sick and caused the blind to see, that walked on water, that told winds to be stilled, that changed water into wine. And now in a moment where it appears that Jesus is most powerless, their taunts become loudest. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And yet we know of another gospel that at the last moment, one of these thieves would look at Jesus, beginning to believe that he is who he says he is, and say, "Would you remember me this day in paradise?" And Jesus affirmed, "Today, this day, you will be in paradise." It says, when the sixth hour had come, and that would have been noon, this is the first sign of something supernaturally strange taking place, at least to the observers. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So at the moment of day when it should be the brightest, it's completely dark for 3 hours until 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's at this moment that some would say that God turned his back on Jesus because he was becoming our sin. And it's tempting to believe that, but God doesn't turn his back on himself. What's more powerful to realize is that the way the Hebrews would remember Scripture often, especially the Psalms, is they would recall Scripture by the first line of a psalm. And so when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because they didn't have chapter divisions and verse divisions in their scrolls. Any Jew would know, who knew their scripture, they would go, "That sounds familiar to me." And for your homework, if you'd like to turn to Psalm 22 in your Bibles, you don't want to do it now, but you'll discover that the first line, Psalm 22, verse 1, is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And as you read through Psalm 22, suddenly it dawns on you that Jesus was not in desperation crying out that God had forsaken him, but Jesus was pointing his listeners and the people at the cross to the reality of Psalm 22, which predicted that the Messiah would suffer and be betrayed and that lots would be cast for his clothing. It was a declaration of knowledge and authority, not a declaration of abandonment. Some of those who heard him say it thought he was calling for Elijah because "Eloi, Eloi" sounded a little bit like Elijah. And someone ran and they filled a sponge with sour wine. They put it on a reed. They gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And then Jesus utters a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It might be really easy for us as 21st century Americans to read through verse 38 and to not grasp the significance of what just happened. Let me show you a couple of images just to kind of help you understand what this curtain in the temple was, what was taking place. The first image just kind of gives you an idea of the temple itself. You see the vast outer courts, you see the inner courts, and then you see the large structure toward the top middle of the screen. That's the actual temple. You walk into that temple, and let me show you the inside of it now. You'd walk in from this side, And you'd walk into what was called the holy place, where you'd have the candelabra and you'd have places to offer incense. But in the very back of the temple, a perfect square, was what we know as the Holy of Holies. It was a place that only one man could enter, only once a year. And it was the high priest. And the man who would enter this room on once a year would enter the room with a cord tied around his ankle. He'd enter the room with wearing a robe that had bells on it that would jingle as he walked. And he would enter this Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel one day of the year on the Day of Atonement. And he had those bells because if he had ever entered in a manner that he was unsuited to enter, if he was ceremonially unclean in any way, he would be struck dead. And so the bells were there so they could hear that he was still moving around inside the Holy of Holies. If they ever heard the bells stop dingling, the cord was tied around his ankle so they could pull out the dead body of the high priest. Kind of a job description that you really didn't look forward to on one particular day of the year. This veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was 60 feet high. It was 3 to 4 feet thick. This was no ordinary curtain. It was a massive piece of fabric. And Scripture records that this veil was there to prevent and to separate man from God, because inside the Holy of Holies, according to Scripture, and even in Hebrews chapter 9, it tells us that there was the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered on all sides with gold. There was also inside the Ark of the Covenant a golden urn holding manna from the Israelites' journey through the wilderness. Also inside this ark was Aaron's staff that had budded and bloomed. It was kept perpetually in the ark. And above the Ark of the Covenant, you knew there were cherubim that overshadowed what we call the mercy seat. And when God would appear to the people of Israel, particularly in their Exodus wanderings, he would appear over this mercy seat. And so this Holy of Holies represented the place on earth where God would meet with his people. It represented the place that God dwelled. It was the temple of Israel. It was the most holy place on planet earth. And it was separated from all uncleanness by this 4 foot thick, 60 foot high curtain. And yet in verse 38 of Mark chapter 15, the Scripture records that this curtain is ripped in two from top to bottom. Who ripped the curtain? Who had the power to rip the curtain? What did the ripping of the curtain signify and symbolize? Well, it signified that the way into the Holy of Holies was now open to all people. It signified that there was no longer a need for a Day of Atonement. It signified there was no longer a need for the sacrifice of animals to cleanse the sins of the people. It signified that the last sacrifice had been made. It signified that the way to God was now open through the way, the truth, and the life, and his name is Jesus. In Hebrews 9:12, it says, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And again, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:16, he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Folks, that is Good Friday. The disciples didn't grasp it. The people didn't understand it. But when Jesus breathed his last and the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, it signified that God was allowing anyone by faith to step into his presence because of the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover my sin and to cover your sin. That my sin is forgiven, past, present, and future, for all of eternity is an eternal redemption. That there's nothing that I can do to please God other than trust him, trust his Son by faith for my salvation. Sometimes when things look darkest, God works deepest. The disciples would go home, they'd scatter to their places, and for two nights, they would live in hopelessness. But for those two nights, Jesus was effecting an eternal salvation for anybody that would call upon the name of Jesus. And that is why, for us in hindsight, it is a Good Friday. That is why on Easter Sunday, when we return to this room, on Sunday morning to worship and to celebrate and to praise and to hear the Word of God, we come with expectant, excited hearts because our sins have been forgiven by the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And it's Him that we celebrate tonight. And so in just a moment when we come forward to participate in our Lord's Supper, you'll have an opportunity to come up and receive His body, to receive His blood that are symbolized in the bread and in the juice. You'll return to your seats and you'll pray with those that you came with. And if you came by yourself, you might lean in to another group or you can pray with, just pray by yourself. But you can thank God for what He's done on a cross for you on this Good Friday. You can celebrate your salvation. You can thank God for forgiveness and you can thank Him for a future that is promised us.